That's an old favorite. Lots of folks from Petra. More power to you. Also heard from Sherry Kagi, and she calls it Speak or the Listening Song. And from Wayne Watson, A Beautiful Place. And it's a beautiful place hereabouts along the Broken Road this morning. Glad you could join us. We are Broken Road Radio. My name is Jim Park, and David Allen Punt, our news guy, is with us. And joining us now from Maryland, just on the outskirts of Washington, D.C., from Preserving Bible Times, Mr. Doug Greenwald, the executive director and a senior teaching fellow there. Doug, good morning.
Good morning, guys.
It's sunny, and it's not warm, but it's sunny. And baseball season's off the mark now, and it feels like spring, and things are positive. The only negative on the horizon, tax day, which is the 17th this year.
So it's only negative if you have to pay.
I'm saying it's negative. Working feverishly, digging up numbers and papers, and even with the software, that there's still that ominous date, that deadline. So, yeah, but you got to the 17th this year. Somebody explained that it's a holiday on the 16th, and I don't know what holiday, but they also said it was in Washington, D.C., it was a holiday.
Are you familiar? Emancipation Day is the name of it.
Emancipation Day.
Emancipation Day.
I don't even know what that is for.
I got a feeling it's the primary purpose is an ancient historical tradition of giving federal employees off as many days as they possibly can.
Ooh, is that it? Nothing to do with the Emancipation Proclamation then.
Emancipation Proclamation Day was January. Is celebrated in many British colonies in the Caribbean.
Ooh.
And some areas of the United States on various dates in observance of the emancipation of slaves of African origin.
Boy, he's the fastest Googler I've ever seen. He's always right there with the information. Doug, did you know it was Emancipation Day?
Absent that context, it is a bit ironic, isn't it, that we pay our taxes on Emancipation Day?
Yeah. And I understand.
I think it's not ironic. I think it's fitting.
It should be that Emancipation Day should be May when you start earning money for yourself again. I think the date is sometime in May now when you stop working for the government. So, at any rate, we've got more important topics to cover this morning. Doug has brought up the subject of parables, and he's got one in mind in particular. And parables can be mystifying because we don't always, as Doug would say, understand the context. Knowing how a first century Hebrew would have heard that information and understood it according to his core values and his worldview is something that really helps us understand Scripture. We can glean a little bit of that. And Doug, that's why you're here. I'm hoping you can explain this. What about this midnight visitor deal? What was that?
Well, the reason I thought it might be nice to take a look at that parable is because of a quote I ran across a couple weeks ago. And I haven't had a chance to check out who the person is that said it. I have the name, and I'll use the name. And so I hope it turns out to be a credible quote here. But here it is. We don't see things as they are. We see them as we are. And I thought, when we read the Scriptures, we don't always see things as they are. We see things as we are. By that, I mean we project onto the text our culture, our background, our thought pattern, our experiences, and it's very easy for us to try to conform or massage or manipulate the text to be consistent with who we are and how we think about things.
To support what we already believe.
Exactly. Mm. We bring our a priori assumptions and our cultural givens and our worldviews and our paradigms to a passage, and we then try to make the passage fit into those things, which we just automatically bring to it, rather than let the passage speak for itself. And so I thought this parable that Jesus gives us in Luke 11, verses 5-8, is kind of interesting. So let me just read those four verses here, and then we can start to ponder them. Then Jesus said to them being the disciples, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, give me three loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside the house, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, says Jesus, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, from a Western perspective, what do you think are some of the initial reactions that we readers have to those four verses when we first hear them?
Well, I have some sympathy for the guy that was dragged out of bed, for one thing.
Okay.
And I understand where he's coming from.
Anything else strike you as different or unusual in this story?
What I've picked up is he gave some, and I've forgotten the exact words already, but he gave according to his needs, which has a kind of an anti-capitalist feeling to it.
Okay.
But I don't know if that's appropriate or not, or on the point or not, but that's what's triggered something in my head.
Well, and there's an overriding need here to provide hospitality. I think if that happened here and an old friend came by at midnight, he would expect to maybe to be able to drop down on the sleeping bag in the corner and spend the night there and worry about bread the next day. But that wasn't this guy's motivation. There's something else involved here.
Well, let's just pause there for a moment. When's the last time you had a friend show up unexpectedly at midnight on your front door?
Doesn't happen.
It doesn't happen. So what's the first initial reaction sometimes from people here in the West? This couldn't be a real story.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus must have really made this one up.
Well, it is a parable.
This seems kind of outrageous, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does.
Well, not so in the Middle East. Have you ever been in southern Israel in the summertime?
I never have been.
No.
It is hot. You know how you get around in Israel? Not with Amtraks and Greyhound buses. You get around by walking on your own 2 feet, 16 to 18 miles a day if you walk all day long. But when it's 100 plus degrees outside, guess what? You don't walk during the day. You will leave on a significant journey maybe late in the afternoon and walk most of the night because it's hot.
Mm-hmm.
And in a desert climate, of course, a desert-tending climate, if it's hot during the day, it's also going to be cooler at night. If you've ever lived around San Diego, you understand that phenomenon.
Oh, yeah.
So in the summertime, for someone to show up at your doorstep at midnight, it's not unusual at all. Now, granted, it doesn't happen every day, but this is not beyond the pale, as we would think of it in our culture. This happens.
So travelers were common at night along the roadways, highways, and byways of Israel.
During the summertime,
mm-hmm.
in the south. Yep. But another thing that should strike us here is, do you notice the very very first word in verse 5? Then Jesus said to them. So the word then ties us to what's just come before.
Something's going on there, yeah.
And one of the first questions whenever we read a passage is to ask the question, is this linked in any way to what has come before? Because often in Scripture, the past is the prologue to the present passage. And so we're always looking for teaching clusters. The technical word for that at the seminarian level would be pericope. But we'll just call those clusters of teaching. Because the clusters of teaching help to define and interpret each part of the cluster. So let's back up a bit and find out what came before here. And lo and behold, we find it's the Lord's Prayer at the beginning of Luke 11. And it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And what we find out about this phenomena is that it's a very common practice for every rabbi to have a certain kind of prayer that he develops for his disciples. It's a distinctive prayer. And it's the kind of prayer that captures the essence, if you will. We'd call it the philosophy of ministry, but the essence of what the rabbi is trying to communicate as part of his message, as part of his perspective, as part of his teaching motif. And so Jesus says, when you pray, say, Abba, Father, which some would say is the most radical verse in Scripture. You can call him Daddy.
Yeah.
These are to disciples who've been taught don't ever pronounce God's name, Yahweh, upon fear of death. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Abba, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation. And now we get to verse 5. Then he said to him, So Jesus is going to connect what he's about to say with what he has just said. So this is the Lord's Prayer, probably in context better known as the Disciples' Prayer. Now let me ask you a question. Verse 3 of chapter 11. Give us each day our daily bread. What is daily bread? What does daily bread stand for?
Well, sustenance.
How about total sustenance?
Yes. Okay.
How about that. Total dependency?
Mm-hmm.
Because this is a reference back to daily manna.
I can see that, yes.
And that took place in the wilderness of Zin. And if you've ever been to the wilderness of Zin, what strikes you first and foremost is there is nothing there. There is not a tree, not a shrub, not a bush, nothing. No 7-Elevens, no Safeway supermarkets, no Coleman coolers. There is nothing. And so daily manna represents life and death. It represents the quintessential need, must have, for every day. So go on to the next verse here, and forgive us our sins. Let me ask you this question. Do we have a need to be forgiven each and every day?
Indeed we do.
Because none of us can live a day perfectly, can we?
No, we're steeped in sin. It's central.
It permeates every fiber of our being. Well, taking verses 3 and 4, the Lord's Prayer is about essential needs for each day. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now Jesus is going to say, now that I've given you this prayer about praying for essential needs for each day, I now want to teach you how to pray this prayer. So let me tell you this story.
Part 2 of the lesson.
Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
All connected together like a train, you know, not separate boxcars. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. I mean, so far, so good. You made the observation that this is the Middle East, and this is all about hospitality. That's a huge backstory to this parable. When a visitor to your village shows up, hospitality is mandatory. It puts the issue of the honor and shame of the village at stake. If the village does not provide mandatory hospitality, that village is shamed.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? This is all about shame and honor in the Middle East. It factors into many of these parables and stories and encounters that Jesus has. And in addition, as part of this mandatory hospitality, you must feed your visitor whenever they arrive, and you must feed them more than they could possibly eat.
Mm-hmm. Generosity.
Exactly. That's part of showing your hospitality. Now, because you don't have knives and forks and spoons in this culture, you use bread as the knife and the fork and the spoon. And so you will take a loaf of bread and you'll tear off a piece, and that's called a sop, S-O-P. And you'll take the sop and you'll dip it into the various serving bowls that have the various foods in it. And you'll attach some food to your bread and you'll eat that piece of bread. You cannot reuse that piece of bread. If you do, you will make all the remaining food in that bowl unclean, and you'd never want to do that. So you get the idea here. If you're going to eat a hearty meal, you need a lot of bread.
We call that double dipping now.
Yeah. You wouldn't do that.
Does that tie back to Emancipation Taxation Day?
It actually ties back to a Jerry Seinfeld episode.
Okay.
Okay. But, yeah, it's a kind of part of the parlance, at least in the people I hang around with, it's called double dipping, or you put the same chip in the same dip. And
yeah, but there are a lot of those aspects to this culture. For example, you would only eat with your right hand because the left was unclean, for example.
Exactly. So you're refining
fine points, yeah.
At table.
Yeah. Interesting.
Okay. So obviously this man is going to need more than bread. He's going to need food, he's going to need utensil or serving bowls, probably some sort of a jug container. To pour out something to drink, etc. But he at least starts with what he absolutely has to have is utensils or bread. Mm-hmm. Now, in the Middle East, how is bread made? Do you ever think about that? Who makes it?
Laboriously, women, I would guess.
Yes, and as part of that, they bake bread communally in communal ovens. In other words, these three or four women will bake bread on Tuesday, and then another three and four women will bake bread for the whole village on Wednesday, et cetera, et cetera. So there's a cycle there. There's a rotation. And I would suggest to you, this man who now needs bread knows who made bread today and probably knows who's got big and large and small families and would probably can figure out who might still have bread left because they were part of baking bread today and they don't have a lot of kids. I mean, I'm reading a little bit into that. Mm-hmm. But this is not a random door that our person here is going to approach to try to find bread. This is a door that he has a pretty high degree of confidence, a high probability that they're going to have bread and he can get it. Now, here's my next question to you. When we read these words in Scripture, particularly the words of Jesus, how can we tell when he's serious about what he says and when he is saying something tongue-in-cheek?
You know, that I'm not sure that we can. I think we tend to take things dead seriously when they may not have been, because we don't see if he smiled or if he winked or if he nodded ahead. We don't get body language with this, and I think we miss out a lot. I don't know when you tell.
Well, I would suggest to you that in terms of body language and smile and facial expressions, we'll always be missing that. But what we're not missing is the context. Mm-hmm. And the context gives us the clues oftentimes as to whether this is a serious statement or this is a facetious statement, a tongue-in-cheek statement. So let me restate this a little bit here as I reread it. Then Jesus said to the disciples, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me three loaves. Okay, so far so good. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him. So far so good. And then Jesus is saying, now, can you believe this? Would ever possibly ever happen in a village? And from inside, he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I can't up and give you anything. Can you believe a person would ever say something like that? And he expects his disciples to say, of course not. That's outrageous. That's unthinkable. That would never happen in a Middle Eastern village. Are you with me?
So my sympathy for the guy that was dragged out of bed is my Western mindset working here.
Exactly. The guy in the bed, that's the least of his issues. When the whole honor of the village is at stake, he's concerned about waking up a kid or two? Hmm. Never. Mm-hmm. It just doesn't work that way.
Different priorities.
Yeah. Okay. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, that's how many translations read, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, have you ever pondered this word persistence?
Well, yes. To keep at it, keep trying, to be consistently persistent in your efforts, to be bold, to be strident. There are other words for it, I suppose, but persistent means to keep at it. It implies patience, energy, and clinging to your purpose.
But where do you see persistence in this passage?
In the asking.
Give me some clues. I mean, he did ask, but did he persist in asking? Seems to me he gets an answer within 60 seconds.
Well, yeah, and was that the final answer then? I mean, that was it? No? It's too late. No. I can't disturb my kids.
No, the answer was yes. He's going to get as much as he needs and more.
Okay, yeah, I see that. Yeah, he relented. He did, because he yielded to that that priority of the honor of the village and his own personal honor.
Yep. But let's go back to the person at the door, which is usually who Westerners identify with, because Westerners say, well, that's the person with the problem. And Westerners like to be problem solvers. And so the tendency of a Western person is to identify with the person at the door. But I want to ask the question again. Is the person at the door persisting in anything, or is he simply asking?
Well, Jesus says, because of the man's boldness, he will get up. So he must have persisted.
Yeah, but who is the boldness or the word persistent being applied to?
because of the man's boldness. Now, this is the NIV version here, so maybe a word or two different. Because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. That could actually work either way, the way I'm seeing it there.
Yeah, well, let me suggest the word persistence has been mistranslated. Mm-hmm. The underlying word here, historically, has been shamelessness.
Aha, big difference.
Aha, the lights go on. Mm. Now, in the lexicon in the last 200 years, the word persistence has increasingly been used. But when we go back further than that, we find that the word shamelessness was also being used for the underlying Greek word here. Now, let's read this again from that perspective. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his shamelessness, in other words, he will not be shamed, he will not be the one that brings shame on the village, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. Now, does this make a little more sense?
It makes a whole lot more sense. That brings clarity to it. Yes, 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 yes.
You see, to the Middle Eastern mind, their focus is always on the person inside, not the person at the door, because the person inside has the capacity to solve this problem.
So we're sympathizing
the honor of the village.
We're sympathizing with the guy's plight, the one who has received the late night visitor and his desperate need to show hospitality, but the onus is really on the other guy.
Except, and you know, I'll spring off your word here. There is no plight here. There's simply a basic need. Hmm. It hasn't become a crisis. The need has not been refused. He gets an answer almost immediately that not only will he get bread, he'll get more than that. Okay. Mm-hmm. So you see what happens to us. We create a view of God that is flawed when we have passages that are mistranslated. How many of us have implicitly walked away from this passage, not penetrating it to its core, saying, boy, I have to keep pestering God. I have to keep praying the same prayer over and over and over again to get what I need. Now, I'm talking about needs, not desires, okay? Not wishes. Mm-hmm. And Jesus is teaching here, I would suggest, when it comes to basic daily needs, you do not have to persist. You do not have to hound God. You do not have to pester God. You do not have to pray the Lord's Prayer 100 times to get what you need. Pray it once and pray it confidently, because my Father who is in heaven, who is inside, knows what you'll need. He will not only give you what you need, but he'll give you more than you need, and you do not need to pester or persist or hound him.
Boy, Doug, you've turned this one inside out. I should say right side out.
And that's what's exciting about context. When you get back to the original meanings here, is that we not only correct our view of God, but we, in a certain sense, we set ourselves free. Know the truth, and the truth will set you free.
Of course, now this all makes sense with the next couple of verses, where you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children.
So. Yes, and what often happens when I teach this passage is people will tell me, well, he knocked at the door. Well, there's no knocking at the door. Now, it is true in verse 9, Jesus says, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. But we back project knocking into the verses preceding, but we really aren't allowed to do that because there is no knocking there. He simply makes his verbal request known. Besides, you don't knock on doors in the Middle East. You're known by your voice recognition. Okay, so you see how we can even subtly back project things onto a passage that aren't there, that come from something that comes afterwards.
Boy, that King James guy. What did he do to us here? Doug, this is such an issue and such a key point in understanding your Bible, which all of us, or many of us, are strive to do on a daily basis. And how many tangents do we go off on and dark, dusty roads that really have nothing to do with the truth? Is there a Bible version that you would recommend, or do we have to do a lifelong study and involve translations and in Greek? How do we learn this so that we can properly interpret Scripture?
I would suggest to you that approaching Scripture from an integrated, contextual perspective is the best antidote in catching these mistranslations. Now, there are mistranslations. I mean, why do you think they keep coming out with new editions of the same Bible? because scholars keep finding refinements and misunderstandings from what they've done before. So this notion that there are mistranslations in God's word should never be unsettling to us. That's been going on for hundreds of years.
Well, we get it confused with this idea of inerrancy, that it's the absolute word of God, and yet man has wrestled with it for eons, and we may not have. And then, of course, the context, as you mentioned. We're brought up in a different part of the world, a different mindset, a different way of thinking, a different set of priorities. For us to look at it, even if we had the pure original text, we would still get it wrong.
Because we have so many a priori assumptions from Western culture that we just automatically project on passages and give words meaning and definition that may or may not be there. So that's why I think context is crucial, and I probably should say integrated context, because it takes viewing the geographical context, the historical context, the literary context, the visual context, and the cultural context, all coming together, all fused together to totally take a sometimes one-dimensional understanding we have in the West here of these passages and put them back into a three-dimensional first century Jewish village agrarian robustness.
And of course, we're talking here now about the mission and purpose of Preserving Bible Times, are we not?
This is what we do, and this is why we do it.
Well, all I can say is, for those of you listening, and even if you're on Live 365 listening, I mean, that's great, but you might want to come to brokenroadradio.com, because there's a link to preservingbibletimes.org. Or go directly to preservingbibletimes, like it's all one word, .org. It's a ministry based near Washington, D.C. As we mentioned, Doug Greenwald is the executive director. They do church seminars and have just a wealth of resources for you to enlighten yourself in your own personal study of the Bible, maybe your study groups, your small group discussions. They've even got CDs of our Digging Deeper series, which you hear on the air here. Doug?
Well, and to one further thing I could add to that, come on our annual contextual immersion study program that we take you to Israel every year. Next year, we're on the docket from February 26th to March 10 in 2013, where we do this kind of thing on site morning, noon, and night. And it's an absolutely fantastic immersion experience in what I'll call integrated contextual approach to scriptures. And that's when we see the lights go on in people's eyes. That's when they walk away from that two-week experience and say, I'll never read the Bible the same way again. And they also say, this has been the trip of a lifetime. So
what an opportunity.
Any of your listeners have those sorts of inclinations, check us out.
PreservingBibleTimes.org.
What were those dates again, Doug?
February 26th to March 10 next year, the Lord willing.
We've been speaking with Doug Greenwald of Preserving Bible Time, Senior Teaching Fellow and Executive Director there. And Doug, as always, we're so grateful. You bring so much light to this program and to the listeners every Wednesday morning during the 8 o'clock hour. And it's just such an important part of the team here. Thank you very much.
You are welcome. Shalom, shalom.
Shalom to you. About 20 minutes before the hour, music now from Selah, Sweet Jesus.